I've got a couple of pet peeves when somebody just comes on the stage and interrupts worship like that. I actually want to start off by telling you some of my pet peeves. Only three. I've got lots, probably more than I should have. But one of them is signage that doesn't make sense. And I'll give you an example. I was at the church not so long ago where they've got a sign on the men's bathroom that says, please keep this door closed at all times. Now, that makes no sense for me because how will you ever get in? And it frustrates me when people don't think about the words that they're going to put on a sign. I'm not sure if it's just me. Also got another one, which is not my main one, but it is. It shouldn't bother me as much as it does, but it does. I'm going to say it to you now, because it's the first time I think I'm telling you as Connect Church. When people call the last book of the Bible, Revelations. Ooh, that S goes so through me. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So revelation. But probably bigger than these two is when people say these words. I'm not judging you. I'm not pointing fingers. But when we say, worship was good today. Oh, I get a little bit aina. Or, I really enjoyed worship today. Now, maybe the music was good. But music is not necessarily worship. The music could be great. But you know what's more important than the music? Is the words. Lyrics matter. Now, my problem with the statement, worship was good today, is this. Someone once defined worship as our heart's response to God, or our heart's response to God revealing Himself. And I think it's a good definition. But if worship is our heart's response to God, and 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, the second part says, God does not see as humans see. Humans look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart. And so if worship is my heart's response to God revealing Himself, then it's not the external things that determine the quality of worship, but it's what's going on in our hearts. And the only person who knows what's going on in our hearts is God. And so God should be the only one who can judge if worship is good today or not. Probably the only worse thing than worship was good today is that I didn't enjoy the worship today. Worship wasn't good. Because worship is not for your enjoyment or for my enjoyment. Worship is not me or you getting our fix. Worship is for God. Good morning. Are we still friends? Are we still friends? My name is Grant. For those who don't know me, if you haven't had a chance to meet me yet, I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, I've got the privilege, like Shelley mentioned, to launch us into a short mini-series that will take us till just before Easter. And the series is simply entitled, Worship Is. It's a three-part series that starts today and finishes on the 17th. And in the series, we're going to be exploring three aspects of worship. And this morning, I'll be unpacking how worship is corporate. We've come together today to worship. And I'm not actually going to give away the titles of the next two messages because I'd like to keep it a little bit of a mystery. So if you're not going to be here, you might want to catch up on YouTube to see what else worship is. Although I will be dropping a few Easter eggs, I'll be dropping some clues in my message as to what those other two aspects of worship is. But I'd like to flip, we've already flipped the worship to the back of the service and the sermon to the front. I'm somehow going to flip my sermon upside down. I'm going to give you the challenge up front. This is my challenge to you. Firstly, I'd like to challenge you not to listen to this message in order to gain more knowledge about God, to learn more about what the Bible says about worship, or even just to learn more about what worship is. I want to challenge you to allow God to transform your personal experience of our corporate worship gatherings. Are you up for the challenge? I want to give you a second challenge before you agree. Secondly, I want to ask you to pray for our church. Pray for our church and especially the worship ministry of our church. You would have seen the one notice. We are calling for volunteers to serve our worship ministry. But I want to share with you a little bit about what's happening in the space of our worship ministry here at Connect Church. Towards the end of last year, our worship pastor Trevor and I, a couple of the worship leaders came to us and shared some frustration and shared their sentiments as worship leaders that as worship teams, they felt we weren't being as effective as we might be. And so myself and Trevor, we had a chat about this and we arranged a forum where all the worship leaders came together to not only identify what those issues were, but to bring recommendations and suggestions of how we can be better stewards of what God has blessed us with as a worship ministry here at Connect. And out of that forum, a team was birthed, a task team that's actually going to be in operation for the next 6 months. And this team is going to be engaging with the wider worship team, as well as liaising with the elders as far as God's vision for worship at Connect Church moving forward. Also be consolidating a few processes and identifying areas of training and development, as well as put in place a ministry support team. So I want to ask you to pray for the worship ministry of Connect Church. To that end, next week Tuesday is the second Tuesday of the month, and every second Tuesday we designate as an evening of prayer, and on that evening we'll be focusing the prayer on the church's worship ministry in general. So I want to ask you, as part of my challenge, to take up the challenge and join us between now and then, and also coming on that evening to pray for our church's worship ministry. But finally, as I go into the main body of my message this morning, I want to share something with you. So myself and the pastoral team prepared for this series in December of last year already. The content we worked out closer to the time, but we had it in our hearts that we need to be preaching into the space of worship. But it was in January, at the end of January, that our prophetic ministry team contacted me to say that they'd been praying for us as a church in general. And while praying, God gave them a few pictures. And I just want to share one with you by way of introduction. And I'll share it as they shared it with me. As a prophetic team, we started off the year of serving with a time of prayer for the church, praying particularly for God's heart for the church for the year ahead. Then God gave them a series of pictures, and we started praying into the first picture, which was of a volcano. And in this picture, the lava was bubbling below the surface, and then it erupted powerfully. The sense was that this picture was related to praise and worship at Connect Church, and that there is a sense of hunger bubbling up within the congregation that includes young and old. That bubbling effect within our hearts is something that God is doing in many hearts. And if God is doing that in your heart, say amen. There is a sense that is already a bubbling up happening in people's hearts, which is not visible in the natural. And that an eruption will happen, and that we are to surrender to God and His leading, as He will cause the eruption of worship to happen. There's also a caution, though, not to fall into the temptation to create hype or try to force something to happen, as this is something that God does. So if and when it does happen, the encouragement is not to be taken off God, but to trust God in the process. This morning's launch of the series is part of me and us trusting God in this process and for this process. I'll read the last paragraph. The part of the picture where the lava is bubbling beneath the surface and may not be noticeable before it erupts speaks to the encouragement that God is working in hearts below the surface, and therefore we are not to judge the outward appearance of anyone, as we may not be able to see with our natural eyes what God is doing in someone's heart. Now, I want to encourage you to pray with me into that word. See, there's a chance that many times when we use words like worship was good this morning, or I didn't enjoy the worship, or it didn't do it for me, that we are using the wrong scorecard to measure the success or the effectiveness of worship. Oftentimes it's connected to good music. Maybe it's whether we're doing the latest songs, or maybe whether we are doing the old classics or anything in between. Maybe it's just songs that I like. Or maybe we determine whether worship was good or not by whether things ran smoothly. And whether there were no glitches with any of the technical equipment, the mic didn't go soft randomly at some stage and someone needed to. Maybe that determines whether worship was good or not. Or if it just felt good. Maybe everyone said the right words and did the right actions. The problem is that we can be getting a lot of the external things right, but still not be seen as doing right worship in God's eyes. In the first chapter of Isaiah, God says to the nation of Israel that He doesn't accept their acts of worship. Isaiah 1 verse 15. So when you stretch out your hands, I will turn my eyes away from you, God says. Even though you offer many prayers, I will not listen to you because your hands are covered with blood. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees by quoting from a different section of Isaiah to identify them as hypocrites. And it's quite scary how true these words could be of some of us even 2,000 years later. These people, Jesus said, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is pointless because their teachings are rules made by humans. He was talking about the Pharisees. And as important as the right words are, and they are important, I'll talk about that a little bit later. Sometimes even saying the right words isn't true worship because our hearts aren't right with God. And this scripture always gets me because it gives that sense that there's a sense in which we might not know who we will see in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me the right words, Lord, Lord, not every one of them will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the person who does what my Father in heaven wants. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not force out demons and do many miracles by the power and authority of your name? Then I will tell them publicly, I've never known you. Get away from me, you evil people. So if there are wrong ways, and there obviously are, because God rejects that kind of worship. If there are wrong ways and a wrong scorecard to use to evaluate worship, then my question is then, what is the right scorecard? What do we measure our worship again? And today I'd like to look quickly at seven elements of true corporate worship. And I'm going to make it very practical. When I say very practical, there's going to be times that we're even going to be singing. So, Psalm 119 tells us where to go. Verse 160 says, there is nothing but truth in your word. So we're going to go to the word of God because it says all of his righteous regulations are forever. And so we'll be turning to the word of the Lord to find out what is this scorecard? What is this right scorecard that we need to use? See, because if worship is our heart's response to God revealing himself, then it's a cause and effect. The cause is God reveals himself and the effect is we respond. How do we respond in a right way? Firstly, how does God reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself firstly through his word. But secondly, he reveals himself through creation. Romans 1 verse 20 tells us that creation basically declares that there is a God who created this. God reveals himself through his mighty acts. But most importantly, God reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. How will we respond though? I'm going to put the seven aspects or elements of our response before you. The first one is praise. To adore God is to give him the highest degree of love and honor that we can. And the outward manifestation of that adoration is praise. Psalm 146 says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, my soul. I want to praise the Lord throughout my life. I want to make music to praise my God as long as I live. Psalm 150 verse 6 says that everything that has breath should praise the Lord. Could I ask you to do me a favor? Take a breath in and out. So if you were able to do that, I'd like you to repeat after me. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let everything that has breath
praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise.
You remember that song they taught us a couple of weeks ago? What are the words of that song? That song talks about praising God. This should be, if we're looking at the temple, or if we're looking at the tabernacle where the presence of God was housed, this would be the outer courts. And in those outer courts, we come in praise. But listen to the verses of that song that we've just chanted back and forth now. I'll praise in the valley. I'll praise on the mountain. I'll praise you when I'm sure, and I'll praise you when I'm doubting. I'll praise when I'm outnumbered. I'll praise when I'm surrounded. Because praise is the waters my enemies drown in. Verse 2. I'll praise when I feel it. I'll praise when I don't. I'll praise because I know you're still in control. Because my praise is a weapon. It's more than a sound. My praise is the shout that brings Jericho down. And I'm purposefully going through the words because sometimes I get frustrated at how often we'll just sing but not have cognizance of the words, what we're singing. And that applies both to a song like this when we're praising God when things are good or bad, or when we're making a commitment to God to say, I commit and I surrender all of my life to you. Can I say to you that if you don't, then don't sing it. Rather, be quiet and think, why is it so difficult for me to surrender all my life to God? But the words matter. And praise is the first element of worship that is part of our corporate gathering. So when we come together to praise. The second aspect of worship is closely linked to the first one. So I'm going to follow it very quickly afterwards, and that's thanksgiving. Psalm 106 verse 1 says, Hallelujah, give thanks to the Lord for He is good, because His mercy endures forever. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15 says, I thank God for His gift that words cannot describe. And there will always be an overlap between praise and thanksgiving. But something that has helped me to understand it in my simple mind is that I praise God for who He is and I thank God for what He has done. And again, there will be overlap because the fact that God is gracious and mercy and compassionate means that that mercy extends to us. And so His mercy avails and He's done what He's done for us on the cross because of His character. But praise and thanksgiving go hand in hand. And it needs to be a response. And so what are we responding to?
I don't know if you know the song. And even if you don't know the song, I'm not sure if you've had this experience. Have you had this experience? Have you had this experience?
Worship is not good today because the mic is not working. Is it working now? I think it's a issue. Okay, I'll leave it. So if this has been your experience, you may not know the song, but listen to the words. How would you respond? Because the words of this song basically talks about my experience, and it says how I'm going to respond.
When I think about the Lord, how He saved me, how He raised me, how He filled me with the Holy Ghost, how He healed me to the uttermost. When I think about the Lord, how He picked me up and turned me around, how He placed my feet on solid ground.
Here's the response.
It makes me want to shout, Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. It makes me want to shout, Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise.
So when I think about what He has done for me, then that response wells up. Then I don't need a worship leader to come on a Sunday morning and like a motivational speaker try to inspire us. Because when I think about what God has done, you as a worship leader won't be able to hold me back because I'm coming in ready. Get the announcements out the way. I want to worship God because of what He has done. The next one is closely related though. Because in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is in the temple and the train of God's robe fills the temple and he has this worship experience where the angels appear and the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah responds in Isaiah chapter 6 and we see his response from verse 5 to verse 7. And so I said, "Oh no, I'm doomed. Every word that passes through my lips is sinful. I live among people with sinful lips. I have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the angels flew to me. In his hand was a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin has been forgiven." When I come into the presence of a most holy God. Now, I don't like buying new clothes. It's actually a pet peeve of mine. My wife is laughing because it's true. I will wear stuff until it's splinters. Actually, short story. Last year when I started at the church, my wife was watching me on one of the streams and she said, "We need to go to the shop. I saw you on the YouTube stream. You look untidy. You need new clothes." And so, one of the things I like to wear is a white t-shirt. Nice. Look at the way a white t-shirt, eh? And I kept this white t-shirt for long, long, long. Eventually, my wife forced me. We went to Markham's, got a nice white t-shirt. Brought it home. I put my new white t-shirt next to my old white t-shirt. Well, my old ivory, beige, cream. Actually, I realized my old white t-shirt wasn't white anymore. I hadn't noticed it until I held it against this beautifully white, pure white t-shirt that we bought at Markham's. The illustration is this, that when we come into the presence of a pure, holy God, we will and we should become so aware of our sin that the first response should be like Isaiah, "I am doomed. Every word that passes my lips is sinful. Have mercy on me, Lord, because I'm a sinner." And the response, that's a good response. That's a right response. And we've got the confidence to know that the Bible says to us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And then we go all the way back to say, when I think about the Lord and the fact that He forgave me and cleansed me, I just want to sing hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Sometimes we need to confess about our worship. That one song does it so beautifully. "I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made worship to be." Because actually it's supposed to be all about you. For some of us, that might need to be our confession here this morning. And it's a song like that that teaches us what we need to do. And that's the fourth element that I'd like to turn our attention to today. That there is a teaching element to what we sing. And I'll tell you a story, and it's not a good story, actually. It's a funny story, but it's not a good story. I was leading a youth teenage Bible study. Must have been the mid-90s. And we were talking, the message, the devotion, or what we were sharing about was on heaven. And so I started off by way of introduction, just to hear people's impressions. You know, what do you know about heaven? What have you heard about heaven? And one of the young people, couldn't have been older than about 12, 13. She says, "But doesn't it say in the Bible somewhere that heaven is a place on earth?" And took me a second to figure out what was going on here. Because in 1987, Belinda Carlisle had a song. "Ooh, baby, do you know what's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place." And I mean, you easily repeated that when I sang it. Because that's what singing does. That's what music does. You don't even know how much stuff you can remember if you put it to a tune. And there's stuff that we remember, not just remember, believe. Because it's been played on repeat over and over in our minds. That's what's supposed to be happening in a worship sense. And that's why it's so important that we are discerning about the songs that we sing. That we are discerning about the lyrics and are evaluating it against Scripture. Because what we sing is what we think, and what we think is what we believe, and what we believe is what we start to live out. So there is a teaching element, and that's why our lyrics all need to be grounded and rooted in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "Every Scripture passage is inspired by God, and all of them are useful for teaching, pointing out errors, correcting people, and training them for a life that has God's approval." It was about 2-3 weeks ago, I think, in one of the services, one of the worship leaders and the team led us in a song simply called I Believe, the Creed. And the lyrics, and I know last week, Roland in his message recited the Nicene Creed. And these lyrics are pretty much broadly based on the tenets of the Nicene Creed. The song says, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God, three in one. I believe in the resurrection that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus. And I would put to you that firstly, we should be singing songs that are speaking from what the Bible says. But secondly, if we do and we mean it, then when we leave here, we would go out and change the world if we believe what we actually sing. And so I put that as a challenge to you. If you don't mean it, don't sing it. And me saying don't sing it is not me saying keep quiet. I'm saying ask yourself in your heart, Lord, why is it a struggle for me to surrender? Or why is it a struggle for me to say that I will do this? Allow Him to transform your heart so that you get to the point where you sing it and mean it and live it. And speaking about living it, number five is an element where we get very, very practical. There's a story. We read it in the Bible. An incident that happened in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14 to 17. What happens is that the enemies of Judah, they come and they declare war against Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat is afraid. And he does, and I think we can learn well from him. He's afraid, so he runs to God and asks God for help. And as he appeals to God for help, he calls a time of fasting. And he says, Lord, you have proven yourself faithful at so many times in the past. I'm now faced with this battle. I need your help. Can I tell you that that's a very good prayer to pray? Instead of trying to do things in your own strength, instead of trying to use your own wisdom, your own experience, or listen to the voices around you, that's a very good prayer to pray. Lord, I need your help. And this is what happens. All the people are standing in front of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on a guy by the name of Jahaziel. I'll read from verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Then the Lord's Spirit came to Jahaziel. Then there's a description of his family tree, but basically he was from the tribe of Levi, descended from Asaph. Jahaziel said, pay attention to me, everyone from Judah, everyone living in Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says to you. Don't be frightened or terrified by this large crowd. The battle isn't yours, it's God's. Tomorrow go into battle against them. They will be coming up the Ziz Pass. You'll find them at the end of the valley, in front of the Jeruel Desert. You won't fight this battle. Instead, take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord for you, Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be frightened or terrified. Tomorrow, go out to face them. The Lord is with you. Ephesians puts it this way, that our wrestling match, our battle, is not against a human opponent. We are wrestling with rulers, authorities, the powers who govern this world of darkness, and spiritual forces that control evil in the heavenly world. For this reason, take up all the armor that God supplies. Then you will be able to take your stand. Once you have overcome all obstacles, you will be able to stand your ground. And 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 tells us about the weapons we have at our disposal. The weapons we use in our fight are not made by humans. Rather, they are powerful weapons from God. Myself and Brad attended a seminar on Thursday. And someone quoted this scripture. Words that Jesus himself said. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's a powerful scripture. You might ask, so what is so significant about hearing it on Thursday? I was Thursday's years old when I realized something. The person that was speaking asked us this question. What do we know about gates? A gate is not a weapon. And many times we have quoted that scripture where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, thinking that, okay, we need to plead the blood over this premises because hell is trying to get into us, so we need to try and keep hell out. No, a gate is to protect something, to keep something in. And so what is the enemy trying to keep out of hell? It's us, the church, Christians, the power of God unto salvation. And so we shouldn't be afraid of the gates of hell. If anything, we are supposed to be storming the gates of hell, because Jesus already told us that the gates of hell won't prevail when his church moves. And so worship is a part of our weaponry. Praise is part of our armory. And so we should, as Christians, if worship is right worship, when we leave here, we should leave here, yes, we've praised God, we've thanked him, we've repented, and we've had good, solid teaching, and that teaching must be so strong that the word that goes out we must know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can prevail? Yes, we've got a shield to defend off the darts of the enemy. Yes, we've got a breastplate of righteousness, but we've also got the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is not just for defense. We need to go out and be on the offensive. And there's a song. But it's a goodie. You know it? We want to see Jesus lifted high. We want to see Jesus lifted high. A banner that flies across this land, that all men might see the truth and know he is the way to heaven. We want to see Jesus lifted high, a banner that flies across this land, that all men might see the truth and know he is the way. Here's the declaration. We want to see Jesus lifted high. We want to see Jesus lifted high. So yeah, I know. But I promised the worship team that I wasn't going to take their time. We're going to get a chance to respond. But I know why you're excited to sing that part, because that's the action part of the song. Step by step, we're moving forward. Little by little, we're taking ground. Every prayer, a powerful weapon. And with those weapons, strongholds come tumbling down. Our worship is the weapon that God has given us to overcome the strongholds that are ravaging our community, our society, and in some cases, even some of our lives. Worship is the weapon. There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. I had a few songs lined up, but I need to get to the preaching. God is fighting for us, pushing back the darkness, and so on and so on. But I've got two more, and I want to share them because I'd love for us to respond to this message in worship. Psalm 96, verse 4 to 6, tells us about the awesomeness of the presence of God. The Lord is great. He should be highly praised. He should be feared more than all other gods, because all the gods of the nations are idols. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are in his presence. Splendor and majesty are in his presence. Strength and beauty are in his holy place. And this is why it's so significant that Biden started off the service by reminding us that Jesus 2,000 years ago was buried, he was killed, he was buried, but he rose again on Resurrection Sunday. Because the fact that Jesus rose again accomplished so much for us. One of the things was that the curtain that separated the most holy place, the place where the presence of God actually dwelt, the barrier that kept us from the presence of God was torn in two. And so you and I have access to this presence. Here's a song. And again, if you don't know it, enjoy the song, because hopefully you've experienced what the song talks about. And if you haven't, you can experience it today, because the presence of God is here. Thank you. There's something about being in the presence of God in worship. And we have the privilege of doing that from Sunday to Sunday. I'm so grateful for our worship leaders that from time to time will leave space for the Spirit of God just to move into our hearts, into the spaces where we are, so that we can experience that healing from the brokenness, experience that restoration, experience that salvation. And as I bring the message to a close, the last aspect or element of corporate worship, it must, all of this experience must translate to some kind of action. There needs to be a commitment to surrendering and to submitting to God and His will. I think of Isaiah, the train of God's, and I can only imagine what that must have been like. The train of God's robe is filling the temple. There are these angels in the presence singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the call comes, the charge. Who will I send and who will go? And his response, the only reasonable response is, "Here am I, send me." Romans puts that as our reasonable response in view of all of God's mercies, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. I think of the disciples as they stood gazing up into heaven when Jesus went up. And I can just imagine, because there were angels there as well. And the angel says, "Why are you looking up at heaven? The same Jesus that went up is going to come down in the same way. But in the meantime, go and make disciples. You will be my witnesses." So there's a call to action when we leave here. Talk about revelation and response. The revelation is the light of the world that came down into darkness. The King of all kings, so highly exalted, He came down to us. How do we respond? Are we going to experience all of this every time we come together? God willing, yes, but not always. How then do we make sure that we're keeping the right scorecard and that we are in fact worshiping in spirit and in truth? By making sure that our worship is always lining up with the Word of God, and by maintaining a few healthy tensions. And I offer this to you for it to be very practical as we move forward. Because yes, we desire the freedom of worship that is spontaneous and led by the Spirit of God in the moment. That's what we are trusting God for. But there is also a form that that happens in. And it's planned. And we are trusting the Spirit of God to lead us even in the planning. And so planning can't and never should take the place of the Holy Spirit. But also, plans are meant to serve us and us, not them. And so, yes, we trust God as we plan. But then when we get to this phase, we trust the Spirit to lead us as we worship. Is it a matter of the head or the heart? Colossians 3 verse 2 tells us that we need to set our minds on things above. Jesus said when we must worship God, we must love the Lord with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and our strengths. But if worship is our heart's response, then I can't understand why we can sometimes go through a gathering being unresponsive, unaffected, and unengaged. Because feelings aren't the goal, but feelings shouldn't be avoided. We need to balance that tension. And then the tension between the external and the internal. Yes, Jane might be called a real worshiper because she's very expressive when she sings. But she could also just be drawing attention to herself, because it's what's going on the inside. And so guard your heart, because out of the heart, everything that is part of our life comes out. Direct your attention towards Jesus, towards God. Let it be Christ-centered. And yes, while it is about the heart, there must be a physical expression of it. The Bible tells us about clapping and singing and bowing and kneeling and lifting up our hands and shouting and playing instruments, dancing and standing in awe. That's what the Bible says. That's what I desire. And as His children, I believe that's what we should desire for our corporate worship experiences. How do we get it right? We trust Him to lead us. But as one pastor who was a pastor for 40 years said, he says, I'm unable to define worship. But if you can leave church with your faith stronger, your hope brighter, your love deeper, your sympathies for others broadened, your heart purer, and with your will more resolute to do the will of God, then you have truly worshiped. Connect Church, can I invite you to join us in worship this morning?